Now, let me just remind us. Now, plague number one and two and three, that was the blood, the frogs, and the gnats. They each received one sermon. Now, the lessons highlighted in plagues number four, five, and six, that would be the flies, the livestock, and the boils, they fit nicely together, and so I preached one sermon on them. And then when we got back to plagues seven, eight, and nine, that would be the hail, the locusts, and the darkness, those all went back to one sermon each. Now we get to plague number 10, which one sermon will not do for, nor will two sermons or even three sermons, but in fact we will have four sermons on plague number 10 and the subsequent Passover that goes along with it. So I thought it would be helpful just to give you a bit of a roadmap for the next few sermons over the next month. So today we will look at Exodus 11, and we'll talk about the announcement of the 10th plague. And then next week we'll go to the first part of Exodus 12, where we will find the preparation for the 10th plague. And then the week after that, that'll be April 2nd, we'll take a brief break, and Steve Mullins is going to be preaching from Psalm 46 that Sunday, while Jaquel and I are out of town at a conference. And then on April 9th, we'll look at the end of chapter 12, where we find the execution of the plague. So we're actually not going to even find the plague happening until 3 weeks from now. And then that will leave us appropriately on Easter Sunday at Exodus 13, where we'll consider the remembrance of the 10th plague. So for today, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 11, where we find the announcement of the 10th plague. So this is the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. I'd like to take a moment just to pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have given us your word. We do give you thanks that you have given us your spirit, without which we could not understand your word rightly. We thank you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he is at your right hand, ruling and reigning over all, including our very hearts. So I pray, Lord, that you would take my intellect and use it for your glory, that you'd help me to articulate my words well, so that I would be focused on helping us understand your word and seeking to have your spirit apply it in our lives so that we would become more like Christ. So use this time, I pray, together in your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this chapter in which we find the announcement of the plague, we find at least three things about God. First, we find that when God says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. Second, we find that God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. And third, we find that God is entirely sovereign and righteous and just in everything that he does, all his decisions and all his actions, something that people have been questioning for thousands of years.
So our outline will be simple this morning. We'll talk about God's word. We'll talk about God's great reversal of fortune. And we'll talk about God's sovereignty. Okay, we'll talk about God's word, God's great reversal of fortune, and God's sovereignty. So as we come to our text, we find out that the end is near. Something that it seems as though Moses or the Israelites did not know. If we go through the four chapters where we find the nine plagues, you find that it seems as though God gave Moses information on a need-to-know basis. So Moses needed to know when he needed to go confront Pharaoh, and so God told him when to go confront Pharaoh. Moses needed to know what to say and when to say it, and so we find explicitly in Exodus 4, verse 15, and chapter 7, verse 1, that Moses would be the mouth of God, that God would tell him exactly what to say, and he would tell him exactly when to say it. He needed to know when to raise the staff and summon the plagues, and so we find that God told him when to do that. But it seems like Moses never knew how many plagues there was going to be. Not until now. Until now, Moses and the Israelites really had to wonder, how long is this going to go on? How many more plagues are there going to be? When the Nile turned to blood, they would think, is this it? And then later on, finally, when the plague of locusts came, they would think, is this it? And then when the plague of darkness came, is this it? When is it going to come to an end? But now it seems quite clear that they now know it's coming to an end. Now they knew they were going to be, well, they had been told that they were going to be delivered from slavery. They had been told that Pharaoh was going to let them go. They were told even that God would perform plagues. But never, if you look at each of those cases, you go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, you go to Exodus 6, verse 6, Exodus 7, verse 4, and Exodus 10, 1 and 2, when repeatedly they're told that plagues will come, never in any of those cases will you find a number of plagues. It just says miracles and acts of judgment. But now Moses finds out that there will be, as it says in our text, one plague more. It is almost over. The end of this madness has almost come to an end. So now the Israelites know it will not be long, because once this plague is executed, this tenth and final plague, the promise to Moses is that afterward, Pharaoh will let you go from here. This is God's promise to Moses and Israel. Afterward, Pharaoh will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So, as I said, kind of a need-to-know basis. I bet you they had lots of questions. I bet you they wondered how everything was going to go. But one thing they should have never questioned is that when God says he's going to do something, he is going to do it. Just consider with me briefly about the plagues. God said that if Pharaoh did not let Israel go, he would turn the Nile River into blood. And we read, I quote, "The Nile turned into blood." And then God said that if Pharaoh did not let Israel go, he would bring an army of frogs upon Egypt. And again, I quote, "The frogs came up and covered the land." God said that he would bring gnats upon Egypt. And again, we read, in no time at all, there were gnats on man and beast. There's three. Number four, God said that if Pharaoh did not let Israel go, he would send stinging, biting insects upon Egypt. And now Moses wants to be clear that we see the connection between what God says he will do and what he in fact does. So now we read in Exodus 8:24, "And Yahweh did so." And then again, with the next plague, he said he would send a plague of death upon the livestock. And again, Moses writes, "The next day, Yahweh did this thing." He says, Yahweh's going to do this thing. And then he says, Yahweh did the thing that he said he was going to do. We then move on. He says that God said that he would inflict the Egyptians with painful boils. He would bring an attack upon the land of hailstorm and a plague of locusts. And we read that is exactly what happened. Exactly what God said he would do, he did. And that brings us to last week, where because Pharaoh had still not let Israel go after eight plagues, God said there would be darkness in the land, and I quote, "There was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt." That's just a quick survey of the nine plagues. But if it teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that when God says he is going to do something, he will do it. We have more than enough evidence of that all throughout Scripture, but just in these nine plagues, four chapters of the Bible, repeatedly God says he will do something and he does it. And that is great news. That is great news for we who are God's people. We can know that when God says he is going to do something, he will do it. We can, in fact, stand on his promises. We can know that we have a firm foundation that we are planted on. We can know that God is not a man who lies or a son of man who changes his mind. And that's great news. I think that's hard to wrap our heads around, don't you? It's hard to picture someone who always does what they say they will do. Because we don't know anybody like that. We never are confronted by a person who always does what they say they will do. Our best friend will let us down. Our spouses will let us down. Our pastor will let us down. Our boss will let us down. Somebody will always let us down. Everybody will let us down at some point. Everyone will say something and do another thing. Except for God. He always keeps his word. He has a perfect record. So just somehow, don't think about people. Like, I beg of my wife, don't think about me in this regard. Because I've said I will do things, and I don't do them. And not terrible things. You know, mostly I say I'll pick something up at the store, and I forget. Or I say I'll take something, and I leave it sitting there in the counter. Even if we get serious about it, when we think about the vows that we take at our wedding, how many husbands haven't broken those vows? We all do. We all break our word. We all say, why do you think that as a church, we reread our covenant together? We just read it just recently as we welcomed members in on April 9th. We're going to read it again together. We read it again because we don't uphold it. We say we're going to do all of these things, but we don't do them. But God says he's going to do things, and he always does them. Every single time. So when God promises that he will save all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, he will save all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. When God promises to regenerate and indwell his people, he will regenerate and indwell his people. When God promises to hear and answer our prayers according to his will, you know how it goes. When God says he will work everything out for our good, even when we can't see it, we can know that he will work it out for our good. And when he says that one day he will return to resurrect us and recreate the earth and the heavens to live forever together with him in glory, he will do it. I know sometimes we wonder. Some days we pray, amen, come Lord Jesus, a little more fervently than other days. Sometimes we look back and we go, well, he hasn't come after 2,000 years. Is he really coming? He's really coming. When he says he is going to do something, he will do it. When God says he will build his church, we can thank him and be confident that he will build his church. We could talk all morning about the promises that God has made, but the bottom line is that we can bank on God's promises with 100% certainty. You need no insurance. You know, we have insurance for everything these days, just in case something goes wrong. You need no insurance when it comes to God's promises. You can have absolute confidence that what he says, he will do. When you pick up this book and you read it, you can be absolutely sure that every word in it is God's word and it's true. Now, we have to be careful when we interpret it. We need to note authorial intent.
We need to consider context. But one thing we never have to question is if whether it's true or not. We can know it is true. We can have confidence in it. Peter says this. He says, we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried away by the Holy Spirit. So that is good news. We can be absolutely sure that we have the Word of God, and as Peter says, we should pay close attention to it. That should be a great comfort to us, that we can trust what it says. It should be a great encouragement to us to drink it in daily, that it is the truth, and God keeps His promises. That is great news. But it's only great news for God's people. The fact that the Bible is true and that God keeps His promises is not good news for those who are not His people. It's, in fact, very, very bad news, which is why, in fact, people who hate God want to disprove the Bible and discredit its credibility. I mean, there's entire websites, scads of them, committed to showing how the Bible is not the Word of God. You've debated with friends and family who have said, yeah, well, come on, but you know it was translated and passed down for millions of years. They want to discredit it. They want to show that it's not credible. They want to show that there's not all true things in it, but some of the things are false. And the reason that is because they don't like what it says. And really, why should they like what it says? You see, the Bible tells us we're all sinners, but if you hate God, then you love your sin, and you want to carry on in your sin. You don't want somebody to tell you that what you're doing is wrong and an offense against God. You don't like hearing that. The Bible tells us that there are not many ways to God, but only one way, Jesus Christ. And if you say that to people, if you say that in a world and a culture and a day in which people follow all manner of things, Buddha, Mohammed, Joseph Smith, Oprah, all other names of false gods that people follow, that they worship, and you tell them that none of those people or dead people or idols can get you to heaven, they don't want to hear that. People want to be able to live however they want to live and then be welcomed into heaven when they die. So it's not good news for people who are not God's people that God keeps His word. It is a frightening, earth-shattering reality. It should frighten you where you sit right now if you are not one of God's people that God keeps His word. You see, if the plagues of Egypt has taught us anything, it's that when God promises judgment, judgment will come. So you can and you must take God at His word. And for God's people, we gladly do so. Now, that's a good lead into our next point, which is God's great reversal of fortune. So you can and must take God at His word. But as we come back to this, He then tells Moses something that the Israelites were sure to have a tough time believing. He's just said that he's going to let them go. He says, He will let you go from here. Not He might let you go. After this plague, He's going to let you go. God has given His word. They now know that that's what's going to happen. But then he says that now Moses is to tell the Israelites to go and ask the Egyptians for their gold and silver jewelry. Now, that had to be hard to hear. Not because you wouldn't like the outcome of it, but you would really wonder, are you sure that's going to happen? Like, Moses, are you aware of what has been happening here in Egypt these last many years? Like you know that for decades and decades and decades, we've been held against our will. Like, yeah, I know you were off in Midian, chilling for the last 40 years, but we have been here enslaved for the last 40 years. Furthermore, we've been forced into hard labor. We've had our baby boys taken from our home and murdered. We have been nothing but poor slaves. And now you're telling me that we're going to go and ask them for their gold and silver jewelry. And they're not going to laugh in our face.
I mean, what is about to happen is going to be a significant reversal of fortune. Because these people who have been nothing but poor slaves for all of these years, now they're going to be set free. They're going to be sent out by the Pharaoh so they can serve and worship God. And not only are they going to be sent out, but they're going to be sent out with their captors' riches. Like, this is a significant reversal of fortune. They had been the humbled people of God for years. You know, walking around with their heads down, slaves, abused, misused, treated unkindly. And now they're going to become the free people of God, sent out with the gold and silver jewelry of their oppressors. And not only would they leave with the riches, but as we learned, the Egyptians would simply hand them over when asked. He says, Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Yeah, I think so. It's not going to happen any other way. People aren't just going to wake up one day and go, you know, those Israelites, they're not so bad after all. No, God is going to have to give them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. He says, moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. It is going to be absolutely necessary for God to give them favor. Otherwise, there's going to be no way that that's going to happen. But if God did grant Moses and the Israelites favor, then what God said would happen would happen. So they had gone without water in Egypt. They had been attacked by all kinds of reptiles and insects. They had their livestock killed. They had been inflicted with terrible sores. They had faced hail and darkness. And all of this was brought upon them by Israel's God, and from their eyes, by the hand of Moses, whenever he would raise the staff. And now, all of a sudden, they're going to have favor for these people. I mean, that could only happen by the work of God. Now, I don't know, but I'm thinking, as far as the Israelites are concerned, and as far as the Egyptians are concerned, at this point, they're looking at themselves and they're thinking, things are not especially good. Things don't look especially good, but I think the point here is that things are not always as they seem, are they? See, from a human perspective, it would seem as though God's people were not especially favored in that day. And I would say, in this day, it often seems as though the people of God are not especially favored. Sometimes it might seem as though the people of God are poor. Sometimes it might seem as though the people of God are beat down and persecuted. Sometimes, as God's people, we despair because of our situation. We see the wicked excel and succeed according to the world standards. And we wonder why that is not us. We sometimes wonder, why does God leave us in our low condition, just as he had left Israel in their low condition for these decades and decades and decades prior? You see, the problem with the world's economy is that we are told to get ahead. We are told to exalt ourselves. We are told to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, whatever that means. We are told to strive to be number one. But that is not how it works in God's economy. Because as Jesus himself says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Those who lift themselves up will be knocked down. And those who put themselves down low will be lifted up. It's for this reason that Jesus also says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, it might appear in this life, according to the world's standards, that Christians don't have it so good. But that is not the case at all, because Christians have Christ. What more could we want than Christ himself? But there is more. Because one day, there will be this great reversal of fortune, just like what happened in Egypt. Those who were poor and humbled before God were exalted and sent out with riches. And likewise, one day, we who are God's people, who have been delivered from sin and death, we may appear poor and pitied today, but one day we will be exalted. And the reason we can know that is because we are fellow heirs with Christ. So we will one day inherit the earth. We will one day live in the new heavens and the new earth in abundant riches. A place so overwhelmed with prosperity that we'll pave the streets with gold. So when you become down and discouraged in this life, and you do, we all do from time to time, when you experience shame here in this world, when you are feeling poor and abused, and you are experiencing suffering and difficulty and maybe even persecution, remember that it will not always be like this. There is an end in sight. Remember that God exalts the humble and he humbles the proud. And then do as both Peter and James instruct, and humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And know that he will exalt you in due time. That is what will be one day. And so as God's people in this world, we must humble ourselves, because though things may get tough here, and though it may seem as though there is no end in sight, there is an end in sight. There will be a great reversal of fortune. God will exalt us, and we will receive all things in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus will reconcile all things to himself, and we will be fellow heirs of him, with him, of that. So we've got God's word and we've got God's great reversal of fortune. That leaves God's sovereignty. So one last thing we have to discuss here. We've really only covered three verses here. We've got four through the end of the chapter to discuss. And as we move along in our text, we discover that what is going on here is somewhat of an aside to the text last week. Because you remember last week we ended with Moses leaving, right? Pharaoh sent Moses away. And now as we move on in our text here, we find out that this was actually something that happened at the same time or prior to that event. Because what was going on here, it says at the end of verse 8, and Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So you remember last week we talked about how Pharaoh was angry, and he says, if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. And Moses is equally as angry with Pharaoh, and he storms out. So what's happening here is an aside. It's kind of like we read chapter 10, what happened, and then, oh, but this happened as well at the same time. So if you remember last week's message, you saw Pharaoh very angry, and this week we find out Moses is very angry, and he storms out in a huff, and he announces the 10th plague. So he tells Pharaoh about how a plague of death will come upon the people of Egypt, and he says, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the poorest to the richest. That is the 10th plague. All of the firstborn of Egypt will die. There will be a time of great mourning all throughout the land, such as there has never been. So remember when many times I've talked about the progression of the plagues and their intensity. This is by far going to be the worst plague. I mean, anybody in this room who is a parent can understand how horrific this plague is going to be. He then tells Pharaoh about the distinction that God will make between Israel and Egypt and the favor that he will grant to his people. We've seen this again, but we don't get explicit instructions here, but if God is going to make a distinction between the Israelite homes and the Egypt homes, then that points to the Passover. Okay, so it's implied in here, but we don't see it explicitly. And then he tells Pharaoh that Israel will be leaving Egypt, and then Moses storms out. Now, again, before we get into this much further, I want us to recognize that what is about to happen is going to be really, really bad. Like, things have been bad in Egypt, right? They've been really bad. Like, cattle had been killed. People had been killed by hail. And then what the hail left, the locusts came in and finished off. You know, things had been very, very bad, but things are going to get worse. Like, they have experienced 9 horrible plagues, but the 10th is going to be worse than the first 9. And I can't help but think that some people are going to be tempted to wonder, why is this happening? Some might think that God is being unnecessarily harsh, overly unkind. Some might suggest that God is not being fair. And I think the reason that some think that is because they're confused by these words in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 11, where we find out what is going to happen. It says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So some people find this statement very disturbing, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that God was sovereign over everything, even Pharaoh's heart, and yet he judges him as a result, and he brings this horrific plague upon them, even though he hardened his heart. But what we find here is that God is working everything out according to his perfect plan. He is absolutely sovereign over everything that is taking place. And for some reason, God's sovereignty stumps God's people. You know, a lot of people say they believe in God's sovereignty, but when you question them on it, you find out, in fact, they have a very different definition of sovereignty than you and I might have. You see, the reason I think that we don't like God's sovereignty is because we want to be sovereign. We don't want God to have control over our lives. We want control over our lives. And so we either reject God's sovereignty, or if we've read our Bibles, we know we can't do that, and we redefine God's sovereignty. So in fact, we say that God has control over almost everything, but not everything. Like, he doesn't control weather systems, for sure. And he doesn't control evil people's hearts. He only controls the church, maybe, and only sometimes, because the church messes up. And I mean, he can control people out there because they're just doing wickedness that's completely apart from his sovereignty. So they've redefined sovereignty. So before we go any further, I think it's going to be very helpful to establish what I mean when I refer to God's sovereignty. And I can think of no better person to help me out here than one A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink says this. He says, the sovereignty of God, and I fully affirm this statement in its entirety. He says, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the most high Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. So his own word expressly declares, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, as much as I would love to reread that definition because it's so great, I won't. But it makes pretty clear what I mean and what I believe the Bible means when it says that God is sovereign. It says that he was and he still is always working everything out according to his divine providence, which is to say that he is governing all his creatures and all their actions so that his perfect plan comes to be. It's for this reason that in the Psalms we read, Psalm 103:19, that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And likewise in Psalm 115:3, that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Now, when we have a robust understanding of sovereignty, we see that though man is absolutely responsible, don't miss that. Man is absolutely responsible for his actions. God is absolutely, completely in control of everything. So that what is going on here in Egypt is according to his perfect plan. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let Israel go. And we've talked about several reasons for that. We've talked about that through these sermons. We've seen specific reasons why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Lessons that would be gleaned from that. Lessons that would be made. But at the very least, we must come away with this knowing that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let Israel go, because the 10th plague was part of God's plan. That horrific, terrifying act of judgment was part of God's plan. Now, some people are tempted to look at this and go, hold on a minute here. That's not fair. That's unjust of God. They put God on the stand and they judge him as unjust because of the horrific, terrifying act of judgment that he brought upon Pharaoh. Now we can be a little bit, maybe a lot, puzzled by how divine sovereignty and absolute responsibility coincide. I'm not going to deny that. It's mysterious. But we must not question God's sovereignty. We must not question his actions. We must never, ever deem him to be unjust. But, you know, sometimes we do. And for such times, we have Romans chapter 9. You see, Paul knows that those in the Church of Rome 2,000 years ago would question God's sovereignty. They would be tempted to accuse God of injustice, to suggest that he's not fair. And people still do that today. And so the words of Paul still apply today, and he, in fact, draws from our text today to make his point. So this is what he says in Romans chapter 9. At verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? See, Paul knows his audience. He's a master at reading his audience, and he knows that people are going to be tempted to question God's justice. And so then he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. Now he brings in our text. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, actually this is earlier in Exodus, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So you remember we talked about that when we were at that section. One of the reasons God hardened Pharaoh's heart was so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. But then Paul continues. He says, so then God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We've already established nobody can resist his will. Paul says, but who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? He says, well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to display his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even on whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Essentially, let me just boil this passage down. We're going to talk more about this in, I don't know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks. We're just finishing up Exodus or Romans 8. We're going to be on Romans 9 soon on Wednesdays. But let me just point out at least 2 pertinent points, I think, that we see here in Romans chapter 9. The first is that God is absolutely free to do whatever he wants. God is absolutely free to do whatever he wants. If he wants to show mercy to one person and not to another person, he can do it. If he wants to create one person for wrath and one person for mercy, he can do it. If he wants to bestow his love upon Jacob and not upon Esau, upon Israel and not upon Egypt, upon Moses and not upon Pharaoh, or upon you and not upon your friend or your family member, he can do it. He is free to do whatever he wishes. He created everyone. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And he can do whatever he well pleases with the clay. He can use it for whatever purpose he wants to use it for. He is the potter. He's created everything. He can do with it as he wishes. He's absolutely free. He is the only being who is absolutely free. The only one with absolute free will. But the second thing that Paul tells us is that God is sovereign and he is doing everything to serve his ultimate purpose. So then Israel's years of enslavery in Egypt was part of God's purpose. Pharaoh's heart being hardened was part of God's purpose. The 9 plagues we've read were part of God's purpose. Everything that has happened in Egypt so far has been part of God's purpose. And that goes for the 10th plague as well. This horrific, terrifying act of judgment is all serving God's purpose. It is all part of his perfect plan. And still today, things happen in this world. And we question how they can be part of God's plan. We question his justice and his sovereignty. And my message to you today is quite simple. Do not do that. Do not question God's sovereignty. Do not question his justice. Do not scoff at his sovereignty. Do not discard his sovereignty. Do not ignore the sovereignty of God. Instead, embrace the sovereignty of God. Love the sovereignty of God. Study the sovereignty of God. You see, the plague has only been announced in chapter 11, but soon we will read about the execution of the plague. And we will read about the death of the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And as we read about the great mourning heard throughout Egypt, as we read about this horrific event in the history of God's people, and as we meditate and consider horrific events that happen still today in our homes and in our communities and in the world, rest and rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Know that God is working out everything for the good of those who love him. Remember that we did not receive mercy because we deserved it. We received mercy because God gave it. That's the only reason we received mercy, is because God decided to give us mercy. Remember that we worship and serve the God who is working everything out according to his pleasure. And remember that when God says he will do something, he will do it. You see, the bottom line is that though the death of the firstborn sons was perfectly just, it was horrific and it was severe. But it was not as severe or horrific as the death of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God was sovereign over the death of Egypt's sons, God was sovereign over the death of his Son. Peter put it like this. He said, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now he said, they crucified and killed Jesus, but he was delivered up according to God's perfect plan. So as we return to our outline of the sermon and apply it to this, we talked about God's word. God said he would send a son to reconcile man to himself. And he did that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about God's great reversal of fortune because of the work of Christ, his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. All who humble themselves by repenting of their sins and trusting in him will be exalted. And as we just talked about, God was and is sovereign over it all. And God is righteous and just. So trust him, serve him, and worship him.